This week I was thinking about what it would be like again to be a stranger to Christianity. I was once, and so were you. Some still are, even in this gathering this morning. It would make sense that we're at different places in the sort of journey of getting to know Jesus. By the way, can I encourage you, keep doing the journey with Jesus in the Gospels that we've started this year. Chapter a day, the details are in the bulletin, but I've had more and more people say it's just so fascinating to kind of walk with Jesus. It feels really very much like a journey. But take yourself back in time, and maybe for some it won't take you that far back, to what it was like to hear about Jesus, to hear about Christianity, and to wonder with fresh eyes what it was that made Jesus so intriguing for you. I was thinking about this myself, and I think I would have made a list, and I in fact did as a result, of the unexpected treatment Jesus gave to undeserving people. I think that would have caught my eye every single time it happened, and it happened all the time. It was not just a one-time occasion, it was a constant kind of thing. I certainly did, found it memorable, the interactions that Jesus had with people in his day, that the religions and the religious folks of his day had no place for. Let me just give you rapid fire three quick examples. You can make a note of these. They're not really in your outline. We're going to dig deeper into 1 Corinthians 13 in just a moment. But take the leper. His story is told in Luke chapter 5, and verse 12 to 15. But it goes like this. In that day, lepers, if you were afflicted with that skin disease, lepers were considered unclean ceremonially. And as such, they were to live outside of the community. They were to separate themselves from the community, and that resulted in some obvious outcomes. If you're outside community, you're lonely and you're rejected, right? You feel terrible. You don't have anybody really that knows you by name. You don't look at people in the eye. There's no such thing as closeness and community. Add to that that they were expected when, in fact, required to announce, "I'm unclean," if ever a person were to draw close to them, come within a proximity of a few feet of them. They were to announce loud and long that they were unclean. So a leper, we're told in this story, sees Jesus, and he begins to announce unclean, only he cries out this time because he knows something about who Jesus is. And he says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, if you're Jesus, you have a moment of decision, don't you? You could keep your distance because, after all, you could get soiled, diseased. And you could announce just with words, "I am willing, be cleansed." But heads turned when Jesus said, "Come here." And he reaches out his hand and physically touches the man, breaking all kinds of boundary rules. And he said those words, "I am," holding the man's hands, "I am willing. Be clean." It's an incredible moment. Not the expected treatment of the undeserving of his day. And it did not go unnoticed. People, "Can you believe what he did? That's just unbelievable. He just doesn't know what he did. And then it led to a second example from the one I just gave, sickness to sin. This probably, to me, is the most impressive story in the New Testament when it comes to shocking ways of Jesus. It's about the lady in John 8. You can take time later. Just make note of that. Read John 8, verses 1 to 11, and you'll find that she was caught in sin. We're told in the very act of adultery. We're told that, I think, to help us kind of imagine the enormity of her shame. We're told that also to make it clear in our minds the kind of response that was called for. the religion of the day prescribed for such sin stoning to death. That was the sort of the consequence, if you will, of such a sin. And so Jesus, being there when she's brought before Jesus and this group of men, is asked what he thought about what should be done. And they pressed him for an answer. And I've wondered why he paused in his response. And I suppose he paused for a lot of reasons, but one that stood out to me this week and struck me as strange. I wonder if he paused because we're dealing with someone's life. It doesn't call for a quick response. It calls for a careful, thoughtful response. And then he said, "He who is without sin, whoever standing here before this woman is sinless, go ahead and start the stoning." And I got to guess it was as silent and awkward then as it is right now. What do you do with that? The crowd cleared. That's what they did. And not a single stone was thrown. And then Jesus said what sent shockwaves. When he uttered these words, "Neither do I condemn you," looking at the woman. "Now go and stop sinning." Wow. This kind of unexpected treatment of undeserving people made Jesus stand out. Anybody can love their friends, and that would be a third example. Jesus didn't talk about a standard that's easy for us to do in Matthew 5. He took us into a whole other realm that most of us would say is nearly impossible to do. It's in the middle of his famous sermon. It covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus says, "You have been taught to love your friends, but hate your enemies." And Jesus said, "I've got a new standard for you to live by. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to respond in the completely opposite manner that one would expect." Because anybody can love their friends, but do the unexpected to undeserving people, that's another standard altogether. "Love your enemies," Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44. You and I got to ask, how do we pull off stuff like that? How do we do it? How do we love our enemies? You know, I have a hard time sometimes even loving my friends, much less someone that hurts me bad. How do I do it? You wondering the same? The Bible gives us some answers and some detailed explanation by giving us attributes of this very unusual kind of love. I want you to see them with your own eyes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you turn in a Bible, if you don't have one, reach for one in the chair rack near you, underneath the chair, and you will find your way to page 813 for some how-tos when it comes to loving this way. The very word that Jesus used to describe loving our enemies is the word that gets great press here in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter in the Bible. We left off last time, and by the way, you see in your outline, I think this is study number, is it 32, 31? 31 in a series of messages based on this letter in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13. And last time we looked at just four of the 14 attributes of what we called agape love. It's the primary word for love, and it's the exclusive word for God's love in the New Testament. Okay, that's the Greeks had a word for this kind of extraordinary love, agape. We covered that in more detail last week. It's, as we said then, unmerited and unconditional. It's the unexpected treatment, this agape love, of undeserving people that Jesus had in mind, in fact, when, as I quoted a moment ago, he said, I don't say to you, love your friends. I say agape your enemies. Same exact word he uses there. Unexpected? Absolutely. Undeserved? Uh-huh. What's our instincts when it comes to our enemies? I'm going to give you reason to be my enemy. You jacked me once, you will not do it again. And Jesus says, no, I've got an unexpected response to such ill treatment. Now, last week I noted that these 14 attributes that are listed here in chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, have the effect, if you plug them in and play, that is, if you make them part of how you treat other people, they will have the effect of lifting another. It's based on 1 Corinthians 8:1. Love builds up or lifts. You remember that? Here's a word just in case you haven't been part of this study. Paul's been talking in chapter 12, and he resumes the conversation in chapter 14 about the function of the church or the body of Christ, as he calls it. And he talks about different gifts that are part at work in this church as well as other churches, the body of Christ as we're known here. But because people were mishandling one another, there was bad blood, we would say, there was conflict and tension in the body. Instead of continuing on chapter 12 into chapter 14, he does a timeout. He calls for timeout and says, wait a minute, we need a full timeout here because we're going to talk about something that's missing in your situation. You got problems with love, and that's why he announces at the end of chapter 12, the most excellent way. Do you see these words at the end of chapter 12, page 813? He says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. It's the way of love. And you'll recall, as I mentioned last time, love lifts. Let's look again at these words. These are the 14 attributes. Verse 4, love is patient, chapter 13. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Let me just quickly mention what we talked about last time. Patient. Love is patient. That was the first of these four that we had time for last time. Capacity to be wrong, remember, and not retaliate. Love is kind, also in verse 4. Instead of retaliating, getting even, love shows kindness. That's the way to love. Love does not envy, he says, thirdly. It does not envy. It's not discontent or resentful towards someone else and what they have. Love just doesn't do that. Love does not boast, he says in verse 4 as well. That means bragging. We talked about it last time. I know I'm moving quick because I want to get into stuff, fresh things that we didn't discuss. Love does not honk its own horn. You don't push your own way or promote yourself. By the way, where does boasting, this last one, come from? Pride, exactly. And you're on to the very first one that we're going to talk about today. The last one in verse 4, love is not proud. What's that mean? It's a smug superiority. Love is not that way. It was a big problem, by the way, in this Corinthian church. The Greek word that's used for pride, phusio-o, phusio-o. 6 of the 7 times that it's used in all of the New Testament are used to describe this church in Corinthians. That's huge. It's like one of those, if you said, hey, America is hateful, and the word hateful is used almost exclusively of America and not any other country in the world. You would get the sense whoever wrote that description would be writing it because America had a pretty big problem with hatefulness. Well, in this setting, Six of the seven uses of phusio-o, the Greek word for pride, exist right here. You do not find only but one elsewhere in all of the New Testament. Making an obvious conclusion, the problem was big time here in this church. It's completely contrary, by the way, to Christ. When Christ came, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says elsewhere that, you know, he came as a humble servant, not as a proud one. He did not come in pride. He came in humility. Now, here's the practicality there. When pride surfaces in us, and it's not just in a few of us, whenever it appears, we need to deal with our pride when we see it in ourselves. And we need to deal with it promptly, or we're likely to exhibit one of pride's offspring. And it's the next one in the list. Love is not rude. That's what happens when proud people don't deal with their pride. They become rude. This is the one in verse 5, the first in this list. Love is not rude. It means poorly mannered. Remember the problem here? We covered it a ways back, but it's like eating before all have been served. That was the problem in this church. And then, as well as now, it caused offense. Similar to going to somebody's house and the hostess maybe serves a dinner and everybody's got their food and they start eating and she finally gets free from the kitchen to come in and find most people are halfway through their meal. Or at the dessert time, everybody has a plate with a piece of cake and ice cream, and they're all mostly done when she finally has time, or he, for that matter, has time to get some and sit down. We don't do that. Why? Say it with me. It's rude. And Paul is saying here with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, love doesn't live that way. Dogs do. You know? We have some friends that bring their dogs over sometimes, and it's fun to watch them. When we put three bowls down, they have never once waited for the other to be served. It just doesn't work that way. They go nuts with it, and they eat, and in fact, if that other dog next to them comes up for air, they will slip right inside there. And, hey, well, fine. I guess I'll help you with yours. Love doesn't do that. Love minds its manners. Now, related to rudeness, here's another one in verse 5. Love is not self-seeking. What's that mean? It means doing your own thing without regard to the effect on others. Let me state it positively. Love is unselfish, not self-seeking. It's unselfish. And if you have ever been on the receiving end of a self-seeking or selfish person, love has some good counsel for you next in verse 5. Love is not easily angered. Everybody look at that real quick. It's not easily angered. See that expression? I was fascinated studying this all the New Testament written in Greek. The word easily is nowhere to be found in the original language. It's been supplied by editors. It literally reads there, it is not angered. Love is not angered. There's no easily there. The expression means love is not irritable. Love bears with others. Let me ask you how you handle irritating people. I've been fascinated to listen to the language of today's youth culture. I hear it a lot. You know, mom, dad, so-and-so's irritating me. They're bugging me. Now, we used to say, you know, you're ticking me off or you're bugging me or whatever. But today the word irritating comes up a lot. How do you handle irritating people? Do you put up with them? If you do, Paul is saying here, good for you, because you're supposed to. Don't get your skivvies in a snag, and a lot of people do. They do. They get really easily twisted up, but that's not love. And by the way, there's a good chance in love someone else is putting up with you. Isn't that true? Folks, it works both ways. That's why this counsel is so timely. When someone goes beyond irritating to sinful, and by the way, there is a difference. You knew there is a difference. Slow drivers are irritating, but they're not sinful. I wrote that a week ago, and guess what happened? No sooner did I start into church this morning than some guy pulls out, and I'm serious, he's flossing his teeth at the signal. But seriously, he's just taking his sweet time, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? And I look over there, and it's obvious they're going to church. Thankfully, not here. But anyway, I'm thinking, are you nuts? Come on. And it struck me again how short my fuse is. But they didn't sin against me. They took their sweet stinking time to get to church, but they didn't sin. They irritated me, and I failed the test. But when someone sins, next in the list, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a good one. Notice the plural here, wrongs. See that? That's significant. Not one and done, meaning you wrong me once, I'll give you a pass. Don't do it twice. No, there's no one and done counsel here. It's more like Matthew 18 when Peter says, hey, if my brother sins against me, shall I forgive him? What if he does? And Peter says, shall I forgive him seven times? And everybody went, are you kidding me? Dude, that's way over the top. And Jesus shocked Peter and the rest there and said, no, I'll tell you something, 70 times. Keeps no record of wrong. That means repeated sins. And aren't you glad you're reading those words this morning? That's exactly, remember I said at the start, this is a description of God's love. An exclusive description, agape is, of God's love. That means, practically speaking, he is the one that doesn't keep record of wrong. In his own words, in Isaiah 43, verse 25, this is the Lord speaking, am he who blots out your, there's the plural, transgressions for my own sake, and I remember your sins for a while. If you do it again, no more. Now, some have asked, how can God do that? I mean, God's omniscient. He knows all things. How could he, does this mean God's forgetful? No. God remembers what you did. He remembers it every time you did it or do it. Sin, that is. What does this mean? It means God won't reach into the past, bring it into the present, and go, Steve, here you are again. How many times are we going to cover this one? And rub my nose in it the next time I do it. That's what that's saying. It doesn't forget what you did. It means he promises never to use it against you. Aren't you glad? Wow. That makes me want to get to know this God, because that's not the expected treatment. And if this spirit lives in you, this spirit of keeping no wrong, no record of wrongs, then the next attribute of love will make sense to you. It does not delight in evil, verse 6. Listen carefully. Just because love keeps no record of wrongs, chooses not to remember wrongs, doesn't mean it ignores evil. It does not delight in evil. It doesn't ignore it. There was a problem in a church in Galatia. Another New Testament book is written about that. And he talks about the counsel there in Galatians 6, verse 1. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual are to reveal it, expose it, Make a scene about it? No. No, that's not love. You're to restore that person who has sinned, who has been caught in sin, gently. And the most gentle gauge I can think of is right there in the balance of that verse. Looking to yourself or watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. You want a great template for the treatment of others when they commit sin and evil? Plug it into yourself. How would I want to be treated? That's what he's saying here. The exact same way you restore another is the way you are to do so. We're not to ignore it, but instead we're to restore. Why? Because next, love rejoices in the truth. Verse 6. Truth is key to freedom in relationships. Jesus linked the two when he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And since settling wrongs by seeking the truth is an attribute here in 1 Corinthians 13 of love, Paul notes that love, next in verse 7, always protects. I know we're moving quickly. Covers the faults of others. Did you get the word? I hope you circle it. I do. Always. This next set, always. Love always protects. To protect people, love bears insult and injury. After all, love isn't interested in shame or blame. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? In fact, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, because love covers much sin, covers it over. To be able to protect, love, next, verse 7, always trusts. Believe the best about people. That's the idea here. Love is not suspicious. Now, let me stop myself and ask you your default, your particular default position with people. Is it to trust people? Boy, I could tell you stories where I've been impressed with my wife and her ability to trust. Mine is not. Mine's not the default. That's not where I go naturally. Mine, it tends to be doubt or suspicion. Wondering what that person really is up to. Do you tend to conclude something on little or no evidence or proof? Love doesn't. That's what it means here. It always trusts. Love believes unless demonstrated conclusively to be otherwise. It's a huge standard, isn't it? Agape is a big deal. Why? Because love always hopes, he adds, verse 7. Always hopes. Even if someone falters or fails, love isn't happy. That's what it means. Love isn't happy. It never says or thinks, you know, I knew it. Just as I suspected. Love doesn't take pleasure in that. It always hopes in good. One more way that love lifts. It always perseveres. Verse 7. Come full circle. That's where we began last time when Paul talked about patience at the beginning in verse 4. Love is patience. Persevering. Love endures in the face of unpleasant circumstances. That's what always persevering means. I like the way one theologian, Karl Barth, said, describing God's perseverance or patience in the way he loves. This is a great standard for us. The patience of God is a purposeful concession of space and time. It means you have hurt me and wronged me, but I'm going to give you the grace of space and time. I'm not going to demand or exact the right outcome this very moment because I'm going to persevere. Do you extend the same to others in love? Hard to do, but it's what we're called to do. Now, Paul has truly seized the more excellent way, the most excellent way, as he puts it. And this Holy Spirit-inspired profile that we've been looking at in rather hurriedly this morning, is a profile of the way love truly lives. So let me ask you the question: does the way that you love build up? Does the way I love lift? It's supposed to. If not, then we need to go back and we need to rethink the way we love against this standard, and avoid the yeah buts that I call. Pastor, but. Yeah, I see what you're saying here. And usually the but is followed by some kind of extraordinary situation. And that's why I've attempted even this morning to demonstrate Jesus did the most unexpected things to the most undeserving people. Let me just draw something together here. Verses 8 to 13. I want you to read them, or follow with me as I read them, because a second principle here is love lasts. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, that's a gift that he talks about earlier, chapter 12, they will cease. Same with tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love never fails. Look at that expression in verse 8. Is the idea of permanence. Love and its lifestyle are eternal. And in contrast, spiritual gifts are temporal. That's what's being said here. Now, listen very carefully. Every spiritual gift that he's talked about in chapter 12 and will continue talking about next week in chapter 14, every spiritual gift was given, as we've established already, for the benefit, the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7, of the body. That's why they're given, to build up the body to an outcome. The outcome is maturity. Now listen very carefully. Some gifts have a very special foundational purpose in building up the church. He's mentioned prophecy and tongues and knowledge back in verse 8. Those have a special place, but the day will come when those gifts will go away. One day, verse 10 tells us, when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. The question is, and it's a great question, when is that day? Telios is the word for perfection. But when perfection or telios comes, then the imperfect will go away. Telios refers to something completed at some time in the future. Now follow this, it really makes sense. Some have said it's a reference to the completion of the New Testament. However, in other places in the Bible, different forms of the word that is translated in verse 10, perfection, are used in relation to the second coming of Christ. They're used that way later in chapter 15, verse 24, right here, for example. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So it's referring to the end or the second coming of Christ. There's an important connection here in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Let me just state the word there. It was the word maturity. In Ephesians 4, 13, it means attaining the full measure of maturity in Christ. Something that won't happen until the second coming of Christ. Meaning we're going to continue to grow and mature and be, to use a Bible word, sanctified, matured, until the second coming of Christ. And the word maturity in Ephesians 4:13 is the exact same word perfection in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. Thus, gifts don't go away until they are no longer needed, when perfection or maturity happen at the return of Christ. Paul uses a couple of analogies. One is verse 11, growing up when I was a child, then I became a man. He uses another one of seeing clearly. I used to see in a mirror dimly, reference to the bronze mirrors that were used in this first century culture. But then the day will come when I will see completely, just as I have been completely seen. And he points to that day when the gifts will go away. Yet faith, hope, and love, they will remain. I want to leave you this morning with a story of a little guy who I think gets it when it comes to the way that love lifts and the way that love lasts. And then we're going to draw close to the table for a few moments. Little Chad was a shy, quiet young boy. One day he came home and he told his mother that he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that. Because she had watched the children when they walk home from school. And her boy Chad was always behind them. The other children were laughing. And they hung on to each other and they talked with one another. But Chad, he was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she'd go along with her son. So she purchased the paper and glue and crayons. And for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad made 35 Valentines. And Valentine Day dawned. Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up and put them in a bag and bolted out the door. His mom decided, as she saw him disappear around the corner, to bake him his favorite cookies and to serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew he'd be disappointed, and maybe that would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk out on the window ledge, and sure enough, here they came, laughing, having a great time. And as always, there was Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual, and she fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms, as she had guessed, were empty. And she noticed when the door opened, she looked into his eyes and at that moment choked back to tears. Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you. But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by. And his face was aglow. And all he could say was, not one. Not a one. And her heart sank. And then he added, I didn't forget a note, not a single one. Love looks for a way to give. Chad got it. Love lifts and love lasts. And I think Jesus could say those very same words, not one. I didn't forget a single one when I gave my life on a cross. As you and I share in communion this morning, I want to invite you to consider the reality that he gave his life away for you, for me, and he didn't miss a one. I'd like you to bow your heads as servers join me here and invite you to remember what this table represents. The bread speaks of his body, the cup of his blood poured out for us, for you, for me. A totally unexpected treatment of undeserving people. The Bible says that God demonstrated, he showed his love for us this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means we come to Him just the way we are, and we say, you know, God, I don't have much to offer you. In fact, I come with just a bunch of problems on my hands. But I come to you because I'm impressed with how you treat people, undeserving people, in unexpected ways. That's what I need from you. You're a wonderful, merciful Savior. And I come to you right now needing your salvation. Maybe for you it's a long time ago and you're going to go back to the day when you first met Jesus. Maybe it hasn't yet happened. It can happen this very moment.